to Romans chapter 7. We continue studying this wonderful book of Romans. Our text, verses 18 through 23, Romans 7. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Almost 40 years ago, as a 18, 19-year-old Marine, I was stationed at Camp Fuji, Japan, which was just a very small base of about 20 Quonset huts at the base of Mount Fuji, covered with snow. We were there for cold weather training. It's a very lonely place, kind of out in the wilderness, not much to do. And so I began a journey to return to my Jewish roots, at that time being Jewish, before my conversion. And I began to read the Hebrew prayer book. And I got very religious, and I decided to read it on my knees, and then I would read twice the amount. And I'd do all this before 5:30 in the morning when reveille sounded and everyone had to get up. And I even began to wear my Jewish skull cap. They call it a yarmulke. And so I began to get more religious outwardly. When I finished my 13 months overseas, I was transferred back to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and began to, or continued to, read much about Judaism. And I was consulting with the rabbi chaplain on even enrolling in Yeshiva University in New York City to become or to study for the rabbinate. And but all the while, my sins kept crashing down like waves on my head. The more religious I became, the worse I seemed to get in terms of practicing sin. But it was one day in June of 1976 when a young 19-year-old Marine shared the gospel with me. And the Lord opened my heart and my eyes, granting me faith in Christ. And I gave my life to Christ and put my trust in Him as my Lord and Savior. It was at that time that my sins seemed to melt away in the span of a week or two. And I was given freedom and liberty to love God and obey God and do what God commanded me to do like I never did before as a Jew, however religious I became. And the Apostle Paul experienced something similar, though. In his deception, he felt he had kept the law. I was not as religious as he, and I knew I had broken the law. But nevertheless, we both and all of humanity along with us were in the same boat. We were on our way to hell. We broke the law and needed to be saved. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul teaches us, by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that no matter how hard we try to keep the law, and no matter how hard we try in the flesh, we cannot do what God wants us to do. We don't have it inside of us. And so first he has to make sure that our understanding in approaching sanctification and holiness and godly living is correct, so that when we reach out to him for the remedy and the solution, it will be on a strong foundation, a solid foundation. And so we continue looking at reasons in our study of Romans 7 why the law and the flesh are powerless to keep God's commandments. In verses 1 through 6, we learn that the believer has become dead to the law and serves God now in newness of spirit. In verses 7 through 13, we learn that the law has no power to justify the sinner. And beginning at verse 14 through verse 25, we transition into learning that the law is equally powerless to sanctify the saint. And so this is why Romans 7 is so vital, a foundational understanding to what the remedy is that we will look at in chapter 8. So then, in the first place, we learn in verses 18 through 23 that flesh is weak. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Notice the words in parenthesis, "that is in my flesh." That explains what "in me" means when he says, "For I know that in me." He explains what that means by saying, "in my flesh." Okay? And the expression, "in me nothing good dwells," the apostle not only mourns and laments over his indwelling sin, but confesses that his flesh is completely and utterly sinful. There's nothing good whatsoever in his flesh. And therefore, the statement, "for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." That's why he says, "nothing good dwells in me," because every time I try to do something good, he says, I don't have the resources. There's not enough there, whether it be power or desire or whatever it is, to cross me over that line into obedience, into sanctification, into pleasing God. In my flesh, there's nothing good, and I don't have what it takes. Have you found that to be true in your life? How many of you in here are saved for 30 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, we've got about 6 or 7, all right? Quite a few. How many 40 years? All right, 1. All right, 2 maybe, 1 or 2. Okay, have you found that at any time along those 40 years, you found that you had the strength or the power to do what is good in and of yourself? Obviously, no. Or else I wouldn't be asking a rhetorical question like this publicly if the answer was yes. But it is true that none of us have the ability to obey God when we want to, how we want to, every time we want to. And when we do, it's only by the grace of God. So this is a great dilemma. This is an extraordinary problem. I don't know how some Christians and some churches do it, where they just kind of coast into the kingdom, ignoring this issue of Romans 7, that we don't have what it takes. This is huge. This is a huge gaping black hole for us that we cannot ignore. We need the Holy Spirit to fill in that hole so we can cross over the bridge into the Beulah land of sanctification and live the way, at least sometimes, the way the Lord wants us to, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits. And so God is talking about here fallen human nature that still resides in believers. In the words of Calvin, quote, "all the endowments of human nature and everything that is in man except the sanctification of the Spirit is not good." Is not good. And so when we look at verse 18, we need to remember now that God is not saying that the Christian never achieves anything beyond unfulfilled desires, but that he's never fulfilled perfectly in what he wants to do. There's a lot of frustration, is there not? Every day, in terms of our duty and responsibility to be sanctified. How do we deal with that frustration? How do we become sanctified? How do we overcome this powerlessness and this no good thing description that we find in the flesh? Now, sometimes we never carry out what we want to do. And sometimes we even do the opposite of what we willed to do. But we need to understand what Paul is saying here, that even the best actions of us that come closest to fulfilling God's law are tainted by sin, are spoiled by sin. I like the way one Puritan described it. He said, regarding the flesh, he says, "our repentance needs to be repented of. and our tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Isn't that true? Nevertheless, this does not negate us doing our part in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? That command looms large over our head all the time. But we know that our efforts are not that which effectually works the power of God in our mortal bodies to do what He commands and to delight in what He commands. Nevertheless, we know we have to do it through and in our mortal bodies. So how do we separate what God is doing from what we are doing and try to sort it all out and identify sanctification? Well, sometimes the problem is we're analyzing too much. We're too introspective. Just do what God commands you to do. Keep your eyes on Christ, and God will take care of the rest. And know at the end of all of it, it's all God, so that you can get no credit and He gets all the glory. Is that an oversimplification? That's basically what it is. But I do believe that the nomenclature and the minutiae and the fine print really help fill out that which is lacking in so many of us. So therefore, let's proceed. We have an immensely important human responsibility. And if we neglect it, we won't experience holiness. Now, I know that it's a delicate matter when we preach to believers. We must be careful not to preach the law to Christians, lest we come under condemnation and we present an unattainable thing to the people of God who are already saved. They've already attained to salvation, and therefore not bring them back ignorantly, unknowingly, unintentionally under the law to try to be sanctified by law keeping or by a source of power and strength that they don't have. Nonetheless, we cannot neglect what God tells us to do, or else we will not experience holiness. In other words, we will experience little or no progress in holiness until we experience what Paul experienced and what God teaches here in our text when he says that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We need to understand what he's saying here. Obviously, the flesh is evil. The flesh is our corrupt nature that everyone inherited from Adam, that is still inside every believer. It's the source of everything sinful that we do. There's nothing good in it. When we learn this and we keep this in mind, it delivers us from looking for anything good in the old nature. And we need to not do that. And it prevents us from being occupied and fixated with ourselves as the ultimate source of victory over sin. Now, there's no victory, like I'm suggested, by excessive introspection. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every look we take at ourselves, we should look 10 times at Christ." And that's true. We're looking too much at ourselves. So the Apostle Paul then mourns that he doesn't have the strength in himself, every time he looks to himself, to translate his desire to do good into action. And so he mourns. And we mourn with him because we experience the same thing. The problem is that he's casting his anchor inside the boat. And any good fisherman knows, you don't cast your anchor inside the boat. We should be casting our anchor outside the boat. What does that mean? We cast our anchor upon Christ, not upon ourselves. Try going fishing in a storm and keep the anchor inside the boat. You're going to go wherever the wind and the waves are going to take you. But if you cast your anchor outside the boat, the ship's going to stay still. And that's why we need to cast our anchor upon Christ. We need to trust in Christ and not look to ourselves. That's why Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Amen. Jesus Christ entered the veil, behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies for us. Brother, I'm casting my anchor on him. I'm throwing my lot in with him and him alone. I'm not going to look upon the shaky waters, upon the shaky waves, the turbulent weather of my life, because when I do, I never am comforted and I never have peace. Now, there are two things that we can do that will have a very big impact on increasing holiness in our life. Before we get to our second point, I want to linger a little bit on this to follow up on this idea of things that we need to do. Let's look at our part for a minute, okay? To be sanctified, to be more holy. Even though there's nothing good within us, I'm not saying to look to yourself or to your strength, no. But we do need to look away from ourselves and to trust in Christ and believe His promise to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We don't do enough of that. That's the main thing we need to be doing, is to look away from ourselves and trust in Christ and believe Him for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. When you look to yourself, you will find no strength. Obviously, that's a dead-end road. Therefore, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying be clothed in Christ. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you in this room are not converted yet. When are you going to learn, my friend, to stop trying to earn salvation and earn heaven by your own works, by your own efforts, by just sitting back and waiting? God says you need to do something proactively. You need to actively engage the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to, in the language of Romans 10, confess Him with your mouth and believe in Him in your heart. You need to go out to Him. Though when you do, you cannot glory in your efforts, but you need to go out to Him and put your trust in Him. Ask Him to save you. Put Him on. Be clothed in His righteousness. Be washed in His blood. By faith in His name, and you will be saved. Again, Romans 6:6, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. He's talking to Christians. We already looked at this, but he's saying, and we often forget, that the body of sin, remaining corruption, the inability of the flesh to keep the law, the inability of works and law keeping to make me more holy. Christ died on the cross to do away with the ineffectual weakness of the flesh. And therefore, he says, our old man was crucified with Him. That is the weakness, the inept and inability of my flesh to do anything good inside of me was also crucified with Him, so that when I trust in Him, He empowers me with fresh grace to obey Him, to love Him, to know Him, to walk with Him, that this body of sin might be done away with as a means or a source of earning or working for holiness. Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must look outside of yourself and trust in the Lord to fulfill His promise, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, because it's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. Hello? Are you struggling with the deeds of the body? Are you struggling with anger? You struggling with bitterness? You struggling with unforgiveness? You struggling with lust? It is not by the flesh that you will put to death the deeds of the body, but it is by the filling of the Holy Spirit that you receive in a fresh way by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit we're talking about. This is the doctrine of sanctification in Christ we're talking about. And it is fulfilled, it is realized, it is experienced in believers by faith in Jesus Christ. Does He not say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you receive fresh grace from the Spirit by faith in Christ, You will look away from your works or your fleshly carnal attempts at earning holiness, and you will put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, waiting upon Him for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you in a fresh and new way. Some of us know very little of this because all we've been, most of what we've learned by experience is just the ongoing pounding away and drumbeat of the law, of the law, of the law. Do this, read this, earn this, instead of letting go of everything and coming to Christ, confessing our nothingness, confessing our sinfulness, confessing our insufficiency, confessing our deadness, and with strong desire and with faith in Jesus Christ, not letting Him go until He pours out from on high upon us fresh oil from above, fresh oil for our lamps. Sometimes our lamps get dim. We need fresh oil. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, how do you walk in the Spirit? So you can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Don't you hate yourself when passion gets away from you and your emotions are animated by indwelling sin? Don't you hate yourself? Well, instead of beating yourself up and trying to do better next time, confess that sin, repent of that sin, and then look to Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes riveted upon Him. Wait upon Him. Trust in Him. Do what the apostle said in Romans 6:11. We already learned this. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the contrast between death and life. In my body, there's no good thing. There's nothing but death in this flesh. There's no life to be quickened and renewed. I must receive that from outside of myself. I become alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so behind that comes the flow of fresh oil. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Oh, our Heavenly Father feeds us with physical food, but He also sees the hunger and the thirst for imparted righteousness. I'm so thirsty for those rivers of water that will flow from my belly. That is the Holy Spirit. I'm so thirsty for a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit. I feel like I'm a man dying of thirst in the Sahara Desert. Trust in your Father's willingness and enthusiasm and great desire to water your spiritual garden. And He will give you not only a canteen full, but He'll give you an ocean full of grace by the Spirit that you'll have to say, Lord, no more. I can't take any more. You'll be like what the prophet described, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. So we need to trust in Christ and believe His promise of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we need to make every human effort without trusting in our efforts. We need to make every human effort without trusting our efforts. That seems contradictory, but it's not. We need to do things. But the legalistic tendency is to trust in those things instead of just doing them because God commands, and one eye is on Christ every step of the way, trusting only in Him. We have a general command in Scripture in Colossians 3:5 to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication. If some of you are living in fornication, you need to stop. You need to put it to death. Well, how to put it to death, Pastor Joe? That's the issue. Uncleanness and passion and evil desire. You need to put that to death. Covetousness, which is idolatry. These sins and every other one need to be daily put to death. They need to be extinguished of all evil life that is in them. by the power of God, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. These things just can't keep going in competition with the new man. Someone's going to usurp the authority and control of my life if I don't kill one or the other, or if one or the other is not killed. We are commanded to put to death our members. We have to do our part. We all know, and it's redundant, that God does the work. God gives the grace. But the problem is, we so often are neglectful in doing our part. And because of that, we end up becoming deceived that we're okay, we're doing all right, if we just kind of coast along, go to church, read our little daily bread or our few verses, say our little prayer and go off without ever experiencing the real resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to put to death our members which are on the earth. He says that we put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There are lusts at work in you, my brother and my sister, trying to deceive you to be deceived. They're trying to deceive you to continue in a state that does not experience Holy Ghost Christianity. We need to make every human effort to run from sin. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It means you have the responsibility to run, as fast as you can from every lust that you have, that is in front of you. Anything in your path that is causing you to sin, you need to run from that like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. He ran for his life. You need to approach dealing with sin like you're running from a cancer, like you're running from some crazy person who's waving a gun in your face, like you're running from your life. Don't play around with it. You need to run from that. But he also adds the opposite. The things you need to go towards, pursue, is righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, those things that stir up righteousness, faith, love, and peace, use them to the full. Those conditions which increase righteousness, faith, love, and peace in your life. Give yourself over to preserving and increasing those conditions as high as you can. Especially fellowship. Be with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It will stir up a sense of love and peace within you. It will renew a desire within your heart to pursue righteousness, faith. Read the Bible, not a verse or two, but as many chapters as you can in a qualitative way, in a meditative way, every day. That means there's no such thing, if we're to be holy Christians, as a 5-minute devotional. 1 minute in the Word and 4 minutes in prayer. Or 4 minutes in the Word and 1 minute in prayer. It takes time. We need to make an investment, humanly speaking, in our spiritual life and in the fruit that we bear that will follow us into the next life. God uses holy people. He uses holy people. That's the bottom line. If we want to serve God, we need to be as holy as we possibly can be. And we need to attain unto holiness through the prescribed way and means, following His rules for holiness that He has given to us. And there's two rules. He will do His part, and we must do our part. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you have entertained or harbored or prolonged a state of unconfessed, unrepentant sin until this moment, you're deceived. Because something has convinced you to delay. The heinousness and the horror and dread of that sin has been taken away so that you delayed repentance. You're deceived. Can I say that in love? Not in judgment, but in love. We all stumble in, all of us stumble in these things. Flee youthful lusts. Teaching in Titus 2:12, teaching us. I'm supposed to teach this. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, someone might shrug their shoulders and snicker under their breath and say, we're post-teaching. We're beyond teaching that we should deny ungodly and worldly lust. In this generation, when every other church is doing it, or most of the churches, or half the churches, or 25% of the churches are doing this and that, and are doing all these wicked and worldly things, what old-fashioned church is going to stand up and insist that we live soberly, that we live righteously, that we live holy in this age? What pastor is going to suggest that we cut back on TV, cut back on these devices, get rid of the technology, break them up even, throw them out if they cause us to stumble and rob us of our time with the Lord? What pastor would not be tarred and feathered or laughed at or spoken about in a joking way behind his back? That's not realistic. We need our cable TV, Pastor Joe. We need these things. I won't be as informed, as astute. I won't be in the vogue. Maybe not. But you'll be lean in spirit if you don't pursue holiness with the little time, the little bit of time, discretionary time that God has given you every day. When you take away your eating time, take away your sleeping time, take away your work time, you have what? 1, 2, 3 hours a day? Discretionary time? And what are you going to do with that time? Sit down and watch a 3-hour movie? I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful to do some of these things. No, I'm not legalistic. But I have not met a holy person in my 36 years as a Christian, not one, including myself, who was able to give themselves over joyfully and diligently to both lifestyles and be holy. I don't know. Never met him. If you are that person, please see me afterwards. I'll bring my pencil and paper. And I'm not being sarcastic. I'm serious. We have got to get down to business. Romans 7 was written for a reason. Brothers Walter's comments on Hebrews 5 were right on target. Romans 6 was written for a reason. We can't set sin before us. We've got to set Christ before us. David said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And if the things you're looking at or hearing or causing you to stumble are inserting wickedly blasphemous and lustful images and fantasies in your mind and imaginations in your mind, those things, we learn in 2 Corinthians 10, turn into strongholds. They turn into strongholds very easily. Let's be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Then in verses 19 and 20, we read, for the good that I will to do, the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, verses 19 and 20 are really a repeat of verses 15 through 17. If you read verses 15 through 17, he says basically the same exact thing, some phrases verbatim, where we were reminded that the conflict between the two natures rages on and that we often fail to do the good that we want to do, but instead do the evil that we hate. We are often a big mass of contradiction and paradoxes. And that's frustrating. It's mournful. It's grievous to us. But there is a solution coming. Again, let me just, before we move on to verses 21, 2, and 3, say that Paul is not making excuses for sin because it's an agonizing situation that we have to deal with remaining corruption. But simply, he's saying that he hasn't found deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, and that when he sins, it's not the desire of the new man in him. Okay? So, let's move on then to our second point, the law of sin. We see that the flesh is weak. Now, let's look at the law of sin in verses 21 through 23. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing in me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, there's a lot here. But if the Lord helping me, I'll try to make it as simple as possible. There's a lot here, but it won't take a long time to really get to the heart of what he's saying. First of all, let's back up a little bit and trying to understand what God is saying here, because this is a critical text. Critical text, 21 through 23. The word law is used 12 times, beginning at verse 21. And you may want to do a study on this on your own, because it's extremely and exceedingly interesting and edifying. If you back up to verse 21, through chapter 8 and verse 7, the word law is used 12 times, like nowhere else in the Bible. And five of those 12 times are used in these three verses that we're looking at right here, 21 through 23. Let's look at those five references in our text. Look at verse 21a. A law that evil is present with me. 22. The law of God. 23a. Another law. 23b. The law of the mind. And then 23c. The law of sin. Wow, five different laws. Now, let me hasten to add that verse 22 is the only one that is making reference to the law of God. The other four don't refer to the law of God, the word of God. Three of the other four verses use the law as a metaphor for the ongoing power and influence of remaining sin in believers. They are verse 21a, a law that evil is present, 23a, another law, and 23c, law of sin. These three references speak about remaining sin in believers. Okay? Now, the law mentioned in verse 21, this law that evil is present with me, and in verse 23, the phrases, another law in my members, and the law of sin in my members, all three of those refer to the law of sin. All three of those phrases mean the law of sin. And we'll explain what the law of sin is in a second. Okay. So we've covered four out of five of the laws referred to there. Okay. We've got the law of God. That's an easy one. We've got the other three, which is referred to the law of sin. And we'll get to the other one in a second. Now, with regard to these three, he's saying that there's this thing inside of us that's always trying to usurp the authority of the law of God in our lives, the law of sin. And it's a contrary principle, always working in us, causing many of our good intentions to fail. That's the law of sin. And so these three verses show two laws opposing each other, the law of God and the law of sin. But the fourth statement, or the fifth statement about the law, which is the phrase, the law of my mind, verse 23b. See that? This refers to the new man. The law of my mind is the new man created in Christ Jesus when we are born again. This is the new creature in Christ who always wants to do good but often fails because of the weakness of the flesh. That's the law of my mind. The law of my mind always wants to obey, always wants to do good, always wants to say yes to God. And it does always say yes to God. But the flesh, the body, very often fails to do what the new man, the law of my mind, wants to do. Are you following me on this? Is this making sense? All right. Now, other terms in the Bible are used to describe the law of my mind or the new man. The term, the inward man. See that in verse 22? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man is the same thing as the law of the mind. Synonymous. Okay? And the law of the mind is profoundly conscious of truth and righteousness and always agrees with it. So the law of my mind, the new man, whenever it is confronted with truth and righteousness and the things of God, says, yes, I agree. Amen. Let's do it. Okay, guys, come on. Let's rustle up the horses and let's do it. Let's obey. Let's go down that road. But then when the flesh tries to build up strength to do it, very often we fail. So the law of the mind, which is the new man in Christ, says yes to God every time. That's the principle of righteousness God puts within us. My renewed, resurrected spirit when I became a Christian, when I became born again. That's the law of my mind. And the law of the mind is powerfully conscious of truth. It's a truth sniffer. And when it finds it, it loves it. It says yes to it every time. Now, that being said, I want to share with you something very, very important. And this is a backdrop and is fundamental to sanctification. When you go through Romans 6, 7, and 8, chapters 6, 7, and 8, we identify four main laws of sanctification that work hand in hand, that are interrelated, that have a mingling dynamic that affect our sanctification and holiness for good or for bad. Okay? Now, besides the five laws I just spoke about in verses 21, 2, and 3, there are four laws above and beyond the five. There are four laws that undergird sanctification as taught in Romans 6 through 8. There's first the law of sin. Say that. The law of sin. Secondly, there's the law of the mind. Say it. The law of the mind. Thirdly, the law of God. Say it. The law of God. And fourthly, the law of the Spirit of life. Say it. The law of the Spirit of life. Those four laws, the law of the mind, or the law of sin, the law of the mind, the law of God, and the law of the Spirit of life, are the four laws that work inside of us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, dealing with either our remaining sin or the new man inside of us. Let me define these four laws in one sentence each, okay, to make it simple. The law of sin, I've already defined it, but I'll give you a one sentence definition, is the power and presence of indwelling sin in a believer that he received from Adam. Okay? When I got saved, a lot of the power of that sin was dealt with, but not completely. So the law of sin is what remains inside of me after I became a Christian in terms of indwelling sin. Are we there? Are you with me? Okay. Number two, the law of the mind is the spirit of the believer that agrees with the law of God. The law of the mind is the spirit of the believer that is now regenerated, resurrected, saved, that agrees with the law of God. Number three, the law of God is the written word and the living word of God. Those two are critical. Very often we see the law of God as only the written word. But the law of God is the written word of God and the living word of God. When those two combine, the written and living word, inside of me, in my devotions, that's when I grow. That's when I learn. That's when I'm enlightened. That's when I'm illuminated. That's when revelation takes place, which spurs on sanctification. You following me? The law of God is the written word and the living word of God. And number four, the law of the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of the believer who empowers us to do good. The law of the Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of the believer, empowering us to do good. Now, I'm not going to talk about that at all until we get to chapter 8. You'll have to wait. But I brought that up because these are the four laws that work as the dynamic for good or for bad. The first two, the law of sin, that's still inside of me. And the law of the mind, that's inside of me. This is yin and yang. This is, the mortal enemies. The remaining corruption doing battle against the law of my mind. That is the new man. The old man doing battle with the new man. That's the law of sin versus the law of the mind. And then there were the two means of sanctification. The law of God and the law of the Spirit of life. When they come to my rescue, when they come to my aid, when they come behind me as I battle the law of indwelling sin, guess who wins? Guess who wins? I win because of God blessing the means of grace in terms of the law of the written word and the living word, sending forth His Spirit to quicken my spirit, to help me overcome in my battle against sin. Does that make sense? Now, I bring that up because that's a necessary backdrop. Because as we proceed from here on out, you're going to see these four laws coming up. And it's all reduced to these four laws in terms of the battle against sin. And the more we understand about how to deal with this and the nomenclature and the building blocks and all the blueprints of what this battle is made of and constructed of, the better off we are. Okay? Now, let's get to the last point then. Point number three, the law of God. Verse 22. Do you notice I skipped over verse 22? Basically. Because I wanted to leave that for last. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Let's look first at the phrase inward man. Notice that at the very end of the verse. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Because the inward man is the destination of the written and living word. The innermost spiritual man. That's who I am as a Christian. The inward man, the spiritual man, the inner man. This is where the kingdom of God, brother, exists. Christians are not about externals. Christians are not about ceremonies and rituals and symbols. The inner man is everything to God because the kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus focused his entire ministry, except his healing, mercies, and his miracles, which were all sign devices to validate and authenticate Him being the Messiah. But He aimed at the inner man on everything in His preaching, His teaching, His discipleship, His shepherding. He aimed at conversion and the ones that were converted, sanctification. It's all about the inner man, brother. How can some of our brothers and our sisters in our other churches drop the ball on this most fundamental, elementary issue? And dally about the external pleasantries of orthodoxy, which do not bear on this huge issue of dealing with the inner man. Everything in Christianity, where it really counts, is about the inward man. If I go to a church and it may be a church that sings traditional hymns or is old-fashioned in many ways and is not keeping up with the contemporary, quote, improvements in worship and in ministry. But all I hear about are things of the Spirit. Prayer meeting, meditation, Bible study, fellowship, good works, doctrine, teaching and preaching the Word of God, sanctification, holiness, the heart knowledge of Christ. And if there's an atmosphere of hunger for those things and a sense of desire to press in with God on the part of the local church until they obtain those things, brother, that's the church I want to be part of. Because that's the church that's going to minister to me in my innermost core being where it really counts, where God sees me and as I truly am. So I can't be deceived by the distractions of so many pulpits and the spotlights of these pulpits put on secondary areas that do not bear weight on my eternal destiny. We're dealing with issues related to heaven and hell, brother. And any one of us can die at any day. I better make sure when I stand up behind this sacred desk that I'm dealing with these eternal issues that are closest to the heart of God. These burning issues that deal with the glory of God and the holiness of God and the truth of God anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. These are the things that, as I am reminded of them and reawakened to them, which drive me back to the narrow road as I fall off it and tend to go astray from it. Does the Spirit bear witness to your heart on these issues, brother? This is what Paul is dealing with. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We don't see Paul going back to Jerusalem to sit under Gamaliel's feet. Teach me the law, Gamaliel. Let me be deceived again, thinking that I can be sanctified. I can become holy by works without the ministry of the Spirit quickening me, rejuvenating me, reawakening me, reviving me, resurrecting me in my soul. Souls are going to hell. And I need a Spirit. I need compassion. I need the new man to have fresh burdens on all these issues, or we are not equal to the task. We have infinitely, infinitely urgent and burdensome spiritual issues which wisdom cries out in the streets about them for our attention and for us to do something about them. But the flesh is so often way down on the scale in terms of the enthusiasm and the pathos and the acute view of the ethos of all these things that we need to have to come up to the high standard of dealing with these spiritual issues. Are you following me? Am I losing you? You say, what are you getting so excited about this for? I'll tell you right now, everyone in heaven and everyone in hell and everyone who's standing before the throne of God is excited, is passionate about these realities right now. And we need to so live as them, seeing the unseen issues which beg our attention every moment, which cry out after us, not to forget them. Because there are more than ourselves at stake here, our children, our brethren, people who need us to pray for them with travailings and supplications, with burdens that will get the attention of God by the help of the Holy Spirit as He teaches us to pray. Amen? The law of God. I am convinced, and I'll tell you, I'll share something, a little secret fellowship the Lord and I have been having about an issue. The Word of God, the law of God, the truth of God, the doctrines of God have risen greatly in how much I value them, value the Word, value doctrine than I ever have before, in terms of it being the primary instrument of sanctification among the people of God, and teaching and establishment and conviction. I am more convinced than ever that it is the burden of the word of the Lord that the people of God need. The burden of God as manifested through conviction of the word and a desire to share that word with others that we need. It is the law of God which converts people. It's not about us. In the conversion of souls and thousands, and in the glorious work of sanctification of His people, He is elevated.